You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's reading is Song of Songs, chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Yeah, it gets a bit rude after that, so this is a church. You're all going to go home and watch it on YouTube now anyway. Welcome along. My name's Nat. Man, so good to have you guys, Matt and Alicia. Woo! Man, it's just awesome in the house. And I don't know, divine providence, but we're talking about marriage. So, you know, you guys can just tune in. It's just, yeah, it's going to be good. Like Andrew said, we're going to kind of have a break halfway through. And then a question time at the end. So we're going to do it the same way we've done it the last few weeks. And you can SMS questions into the number on the screen. Lou, she's awake. She's out. So during the sermon, during the question, during the break, whatever, just text message your questions. Not that one. Yeah, that number there. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it tonight. I hope you're all ready. Dear God, we love you. We thank you that you are a God that created the world. It's just so amazing and so many good things for us to enjoy, and sex is one of those things, and we're just excited to be looking at it together as a church and thinking about it and working through this kind of this vexed issue in many ways that our culture just is so messed up and confused on. And we, Lord, we're so grateful that we have you and we have your word to help us navigate all of these complexities in life of relationships and dating and sex and marriage, Lord. And we ask you by your Holy Spirit to be with all of us, Lord, to minister to us as a church tonight, that you would speak to us, Lord, because our goal is to have healthy relationships, to have great marriages, and that in all of this, God, we may glorify you, and that people might see Jesus, and that people might come to know Jesus and honor him as their Lord and as their Savior. And so we pray in his name. And everyone said, amen. Just quickly, this preaching series has meant, I've just got to, just at least one change for Annie and I. We've been, you know, talking about it a lot. And until last week, Annie just had two t-shirts that she wore to bed, basically every night. Which is they're gone now. I had to get these out of the bin on Wednesday. Was this one? That is my grandpa, my late grandpa's T-shirt from 1982. And then there's the team building exercise from her old work at Gas Appliance Services 2001. It's gone. It's awesome. So this is just doing great, this series. It's even doing great things for my marriage, you know. Now, what I want to do tonight in this message is talk to those who are married and to those who are not. And preaching this stuff is tricky because people are at different places and have different needs. And to those who are married, I want to encourage you in your marriage as well as think a little bit about the role sex plays in that. And to those who are single, I want to strike a balance that I believe is biblical between extolling marriage but not elevating it too highly. And we've talked last week about singleness, and the main point of that message was that the time is short. And so marriage is not that big a deal, and neither is singleness. Neither of them last for very long because marriage is momentary. There will be no marriage in heaven. So don't get too hung up on either singleness or marriage. Well, tonight I want to talk about marriage so that those who are married are helped, but also those who aren't can listen in and think about whether they would like to get married, and if so, why or why not. In our culture, there's many people who idolize kind of having someone. There are also people who idolize singleness because they love independence and they're selfish. And not everyone who is single because they are necessarily kind of holier than thou or because they don't idolize marriage. You see, you can kind of sin both ways. So I'm treading a bit of a tightrope here tonight, and I hope I hit the right notes for wherever you're at kind of on that spectrum. And so I want to begin in this book of Song of Songs that was read out by Jack. And you probably hardly ever hear sermons on Song of Songs. It's right in the middle of the Bible. Some people call it the centerfold of the Bible. It's just the middle pages. And when we come to the book of Song of Songs, the first thing we have to notice and say is that sex is good. Frankly, Christians have a reputation for being prudish, and a lot of the time it's because we are. And part of that is because we haven't read Song of Songs. Because in the book of Song of Songs, we have a whole book of the Bible dedicated to the celebration, and in fact, I would argue, the promotion of sex in marriage. And it gets pretty graphic. It's not crass or dirty, but it's poetic. And so if you're not trained in poetry or you're kind of a bit dull like me, you might miss some of what's happening. And I'm going to help those of you who are a bit like me and not so good with poetry, but I've had commentaries to help me, okay? So the book begins, the Song of Songs, this is chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So most kind of tradition says it's written by King Solomon. And it's the Song of Songs kind of means it's the Holy of Holies, like the ultimate song. It says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." This book is poetic, it's symbolic, it's fast-paced, it's passionate. It focuses on their desire for each other. There's two sort of main characters. There's a man and a woman, and there's are also kind of their friends who come in sometimes and say things. And if you have most Bibles that help you, they'll have a heading. It's not in the original Hebrew text, but in most of your English translations, you'll have little headings that say he or she or friends. So you know who's talking at different points. And it just focuses on this desire for each other, both at a kind of emotional, relational level, but also intertwined with the physical and the sexual. And it gets, if I can read some to you, some more without kind of embarrassment, it gets pretty full on, I guess. Chapter 2, verse 3, "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." Anyone getting a vibe of what might be happening there? That's what the commentators say. The majority of the commentators believe this to be a reference to oral sex. Part of the reason we know this is because Jewish boys were not allowed to read Song of Songs until they were 13. I'll give you another one. You guys, some of you guys here thought the Bible was boring. Chapter 4, "Your lips are like a scarlet thread." This is the man talking. So he's talking about the woman that he loves, he desires. "And your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone, and on it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choicest fruits." And then it goes on to talk about her body. He's saying there, her body is a garden with different fruits that he wants to taste and eat, basically. Talks about and henna and nard and saffron, cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and alloys, with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. "Awake, O north wind, O calm, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow." And then she says, "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Now, this kind of barefaced sexuality has been suppressed and denied by most Christians for most of church history. The book has for centuries been seen as an image or a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. In the early days of the church, influenced heavily by the Greek philosophers and kind of especially Plato's idea of the material world as being evil, many Christians saw sex as dirty and evil. On this point, one theologian says, in the post-apostolic period, that is just like the early church period, marriage was generally viewed as being for procreation. Clement of Alexandria, one of the church fathers, lived to AD 150, expresses this attitude when he says, "Intercourse performed lawfully is an occasion of sin unless purely done to beget children." Tertullian died in AD 220, and Ambrose, who died in AD 397, were said to prefer the extinction of the human race to continued sexual intercourse. Origen, who died in 254, was so convinced of the evils of sexual pleasure that he not only allegorized the Song of Songs, but took a knife and castrated himself. Augustine, we talked about him if you're on church camp last year, died in 430 AD. He was sexually active before his conversion, and he later decided that sex in marriage was not sinful, but that the lust and passion associated with it were. And because of this, he often commended married couples for not engaging in sex and referred to it as a form of animalistic lust. We could go on and talk about sort of Catholic moral instruction following Thomas Aquinas right up until today. And what happened up until about 100 AD, the Jewish rabbis interpreted the Song of Songs in a literal way as a series of love songs between a husband and a wife. But early in the history of the church, as allegorical methods of interpretation became fashionable, the Song of Songs was explained as being this relationship, being an allegory for the relationship between God and the church, instead of being a passionate poem about a husband and wife relationship. And the reality is that whilst, of course, we can find some principles in the Song of Songs that may correspond to our relationship with God, that's not the primary intention of the book. And I'm going to make sure we just get this out of the way tonight. So I'm going to give you five reasons why I find that allegorical interpretation to be unconvincing. Okay? Number one, Solomon's topic was obviously about sex. Like, just look at the language of the book. Like, when Solomon was at his desk writing the song, do you think he had in mind some symbolic, spiritualized relationship between God and his people? I don't. Secondly, the Bible never suggests that the book isn't primarily about sex. So no New Testament writer or Old Testament writer ever suggests this. That just compels me to read it according to the plain meaning of the words. Thirdly, God's relationship with man is not sexual. Song of Songs is extremely sexual and erotic, yet our relationship with God is never portrayed like that. The church certainly is the bride of Christ, and of course the church is going to enjoy many kind of wonderful things about being the bride of Christ, it's not going to involve sex or sexuality. Like, intimacy, yes. Extreme love and faithfulness, yes. Physically erotic, no. Fourthly, spiritualizing the book just doesn't work. If you try and view many of the verses, the passages in Song of Songs, if you try and view them as symbolic, the results just get really strange. Like, I read one commentary, and when reading verse 13 in chapter 1, which says, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts," right? This guy said that it's a reference to the appearing of Christ between the Old and New Testaments. Really? I just thought it was talking about her breasts, you know? Or in chapter 7, a similar thing, it says, "Your stature is like a palm tree and your breasts are like its clusters." And one commentator says that it's about the nurturing effect that sound biblical teaching has upon the church. I'm just going, you have to do some serious theological gymnastics. It just doesn't work. Fifthly, we need instruction on sexuality. Like, don't we? We do. If marriage is really important to God, and it is, and if sex is a marvelous gift from God to married couples, which it is, then it's entirely appropriate for God to tell us in Scripture how to understand and enjoy it. It just makes sense that since God loves us and sex is important, that He would give us some instruction in the Bible about it. In fact, it would be surprising if God left us to kind of pop culture and Hollywood to figure out something as important as sex and romance. But He hasn't. He's given us a book. And this book tells us that sex is good. Sex is really good. Sex is not dirty. It's not evil. We are allowed to enjoy it. We ought to enjoy it. And if we didn't already get that from Genesis or other parts of the Bible like Corinthians, we certainly get it here. Sex is good. It's intoxicating. It's powerful. And we're encouraged to pursue good sex in marriage. Now, do we learn anything else about sex and romance from Song of Songs? I think we do. Before I get to that, I want to pause and say something really important here. And that is, sex is not about sex. If from Song of Songs we get the idea that sex is good, from the rest of the Bible, we're taught very clearly that sex is not ultimate. Sex is great, God made it, it's powerful, we're meant to enjoy it fully, but sex is not ultimate. It's not the ultimate thing in life. And We always need to keep these things in perspective. We need to see that sex, in fact, isn't about sex. What do I mean by that? Well, when we're talking about sex, we're actually talking about something much greater than sex. When we engage in sex, we're engaged in something much greater than sex. Sex was designed for something far more profound and even more enjoyable than sex itself, and that thing is marriage. Sex is for marriage. And by that, I don't just mean that sex is only to be had in marriage, which is also true, but I actually mean that sex is for marriage in the sense that it's a gift from God given for the building and strengthening of a marriage relationship. There are other purposes, like procreation and things, but I don't have time for them in this sermon. But sex is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end, and that end is marriage. The thing that's important is not that you're having good sex, it's that you have a good marriage. And the connection is that good sex helps and aids a good marriage. And it's for that reason that sex matters, right? We want to talk about sex and have good sex and spur one another on in the area of sex because we want to spur one another on in good marriages. But it doesn't even end there. Because I'd be selling you short if it simply ended there with marriage. Because marriage is not the end game either. There's another level. And that level is God. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 5, probably the most famous, most important text in the Bible on marriage. And Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul tells us the deepest meaning of marriage. Listen carefully from Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then skipping down to 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then the final verse, verse 32, where he says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is not an ultimate thing. There won't be any marriage in heaven. Marriage exists ultimately to show people a picture of the unending, unyielding, determined, life-laying down covenant love that Jesus has for his bride, the church. That's the ultimate purpose. And if you ignore that, or if you miss that, you not only will fail to bring God the maximum glory through your marriage, but you'll ultimately also fail in obtaining the maximum joy in your marriage. If you go into marriage seeing either sex or seeing marriage as the ultimate thing, you will not only fail to glorify God as much as you could in that marriage, but you'll also at the same time miss out on maximizing the joy and goodness of your sex and your marriage. How so? Well, one answer is that you will heap too much expectation onto sex or onto your marriage partner, expectation that it or they can't carry. Another answer is that once you see that sex is not ultimately about sex and marriage is not ultimately about marriage, but is designed by God to be this picture of Christ in the church, you're not less motivated to make your marriage work and be fruitful, but more motivated. I mean, assuming you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, then I assume you love God and you desire others to see and savor him as much as you do. In other words, you want people to become Christians. Well, Paul is saying in Ephesians that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. In other words, it's a gospel presentation. Your marriage is like a two ways to live evangelistic tract. It's a picture being seen every day by people all around you of what the gospel is. And that's amazing. That to me just puts marriage on a whole new level. God doesn't just want us to have great marriages so we can kind of be happy and just have great marriages. His reputation is at stake here. The gospel presentation is at stake here. And how many Christians have we failed to present the gospel to a world who desperately needs it because we have failed to look after our marriages? And I say that knowing full well there are people here who are divorced in this room, and not to condemn anybody in this room, but simply to emphasize that more is at stake here than just our personal kind of well-being and happiness. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is for God. Right? So now that we've seen the deepest meaning and purpose for marriage, we're ready now to talk about having a great marriage. And we're going to move back into Song of Songs, but also some other parts of the Bible. But we're going to break here for a little bit before I get into that. So we're going to have 3 or 4 minutes to stand up, whatever, grab some tea, and then we're going to resume. Okay. All right. Now what I'm trying to do is, talk, I guess, more practically, if I can say that, about marriage and how to have a great marriage. And obviously, this is just huge. So I've kind of broken it down, so many things I could say, but into kind of 4 headings that, for me, and maybe they're not the four most important things, but they're, I guess, in my head at the moment, are the 4 big things, the 4 headings that I'm thinking about in terms of marriage. And the 4 things are friendship, effort, communication, and sex. Okay, so I'm going to hit those 4 in that order. Friendship, effort, communication, and sex. Friendship. This is one thing that I've only really started to think consciously about recently. And that is, I believe, this kind of might sound obvious, but I believe you need to be friends with your spouse. Okay? Just start by just saying that. I think you need to be friends with your spouse. In some cultures, marriage is about convenience or about business or about political alliances. But the Christian view on marriage is very different. We're actually supposed to love each other. And this is different to staying in love. Like, staying in love is not what marriage is about. That's what a lot of people in our culture think it's about, which is why for many people the reason to get divorced is just because they don't feel in love anymore. And one of the things I think we need to think about a lot more, and the Greeks thought about this a lot, was just friendship. The Greeks thought about friendship a lot, and they had a very high view of friendship, a view that I believe fits with Christianity in lots of ways. So what is friendship? Well, Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, has a lot to say about friendship. And there's kind of, I want to put forward that there's 3 main qualities to friendship. And two of them come out in Proverbs. The first 2 I'm going to give you come out in Proverbs a lot. The first one is constancy. Constancy. That is, as Proverbs says, a friend loves at all times. It's constant. Especially in adversity, Proverbs 17 says. Another feature, the second one, is transparency. Now, real friends encourage each other, but they also rebuke and challenge each other. Proverbs 27 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Like a surgeon, friends cut you in order to heal you. And another proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so friend sharpens friend. These are two features of real friendship, constancy and transparency, the way Tim Keller says it, real friends always let you in and never let you down. Constancy and transparency. And I know we have a lot of friendships that are like this in this church, which is super cool. Because I think in our culture they're becoming rarer and rarer. I've always had friends like this in my life. It's been a huge blessing. But it's also the best preparation for marriage. Because marriage is a close friendship, you can kind of practice, as it were, for marriage by having close friends of the same sex. Like David had Jonathan and Jesus had John. I mean, I think David and Jonathan are the best example. If we read about them in the book of 1 Samuel, it has these beautiful little kind of phrases about their relationship. So it says in chapter 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is probably arguably the deepest and most kind of beautiful friendship in the Bible. And if you know the story, you'll know there was incredible constancy and transparency in that friendship. But there's also a third quality to friendship, and this one's a bit harder to describe in a single word, but I'd call it common passions. Common passions. Ralph Emerson and C.S. Lewis both wrote quite well-known essays about how a common vision or a thread is the word C.S. Lewis used can unite people of very different temperaments. It could be a passion for social justice, a passion for the environment, for music, for romance novels, whatever. But for Christians, the thread that we share is Jesus, which is really the most powerful thread of all, which is why we can be friends with people who are of completely different backgrounds, races, classes, etc. Like when we go to another country and meet a Christian there, we immediately share this thread and can often form a deep friendship with someone, even when we have almost nothing else in common. These are the three qualities of friendship. And Proverbs speaks of one spouse as this, gives you this unique word in this Hebrew word, alap. Alap. It's a unique word that means special confidant or best friend. And in an age where women were often seen as a husband's property, this was amazingly radical and progressive. And it still is in many cultures. But even in today's Western society, where romance and sex increasingly seem to matter more than anything else, this is a radical vision, I believe. You aren't just meant to be lovers, nor are you meant to be business partners. You're meant to be best friends. This means you need to like hanging out together. You need to enjoy talking to each other. You need to share with each other your deepest fears and longings and completely trust each other. You need to have not just a thread or a common passion that initially draws you together, but also constancy and transparency. And this is a game changer when it comes to the question of compatibility in a prospective spouse. If you think of marriage largely in terms of erotic love, then compatibility means sexual chemistry or appeal. But if you think of it in terms of friendship, then you might look for someone different, or you might look at someone who you had otherwise overlooked as a potential spouse. It means that having a common thread and being friends might be much more important than whether or not you're sexually attracted to someone. And what it means if you're married already is that you need to work on being friends. Right? That's the first thing, friendship. Friendship. Second thing, effort. This is huge, especially for guys. Marriage takes work. Love takes work. Let me just read a little bit. This book here, Ed Scott Peck, The Road Less Traveled. It's not a Christian book. Is my microphone gone? M. Scott Peck became a Christian a little while after he wrote this book. This is old now, like 25 years old, 30 years old. Was massive, like New York Times bestseller. It's about love. It's awesome. His stuff gets better after he becomes a Christian. It really like kicks up a gear. But even before he's a Christian, he was onto stuff big time. And this book, he says, love always involves effort. When we extend ourselves, when we take an extra step or walk an extra mile, we do so in opposition to the inertia or laziness of the resistance of fear. Love, then, is a form of work or a form of courage. Specifically, it is work or courage directed towards the nurture of our own or another's spiritual growth. He didn't know what spiritual growth meant when he said this, but now he does, you know. If an act is not one of work or courage, then it is not an act of love. There are no exceptions. The principal form that the work of love takes is attention. Guys, listening, okay? This is... When we love another, we give him or her our attention. We attend to that person's growth. Attention is an act of will, of work against the inertia of our own minds. Guys, I think we need to pursue our wives. Okay, what happens is, usually that as guys, what we do, we'll pursue a girl kind of and ask her out. And then we might start dating, and then we kind of pursue her more until we ask her to marry us, and then we get engaged, and then we pursue, and then we get married. And then once we're married, we kind of think, job done. Mission accomplished. Prize claimed. You know? And then kind of settle into maintenance mode. Or for Christians, the language we often use is commitment. You know, I'm committed to my wife. And that, of course, is a great thing. But what we mean by commitment sometimes is just we're not going anywhere. And I actually believe that God calls us to more than that. Faithfulness in marriage is, of course, good and right and proper, but I actually believe that God calls Christian husbands to do more, to not just be committed, but to be pursuing, to not just be maintaining, but moving forward. The passage in Ephesians that we've read from chapter 5 that addresses Christian husbands is deeply challenging. It says we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. Like, Jesus does not just pursue us once and then once he gets us, he leaves us alone. He continually pursues us. He continually reaches out to us in love for our good, for our growth, for our sanctification. And that's what Christian husbands are called to do. Not maintenance marriage, but pursuit marriage. Reaching out to your wife to find out what her needs are, getting to know what her love languages are and attending to them, drawing her out, ministering to her physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And this involves work. This takes effort. One of the ways it involves effort is listening. All right? As M. Scott Peck calls it, the work of attention. I hope you're listening to me now. If you are, it's thank you. It's a way of loving me. It's work, actually. It's effort to attend to someone. It's actually loving yourself as well, because you're getting good stuff out of the sermon, I hope. But Scott Peck says, by far the most common important way in which we can exercise our attention is by listening. We spend an enormous amount of time listening, most of which we waste, because on the whole, most of us listen very poorly. I believe listening is one of the most important skills we need to cultivate and practice on each other, especially our spouses. This is why, I'm a bit, people know I'm a bit weird. I have rules about mobile phones being on at certain times and things like that. All right? And guys on the whole are bad at listening. Girls often are too, though, often for different reasons. Often, for girls it's because they're thinking about what they want to say next in the conversation. For guys, it's just that they're lazy or not that interested. Either way, though, it's lack of love. And this applies just as much in friendship as it does in marriage, because remember, marriage is about being best friends. So a lot of the principles I'm giving here apply to single people, because you have friendships. Now, what about romance? Okay, see, this is one of the things that comes up a lot when you read Christian books, and there's lots that talk about romance, and I'm just gonna put it out there. I'm not super romantic, right? And so that's when I come to these books, that's my starting point. I read, and I heard like Buff and Alice's like proposal story, and I'm like, dang, But what I want to submit that whilst I would say romance is important in a marriage, and perhaps Song of Songs could be used to steer one in that direction, it's not necessarily that easy to define, nor is it going to look the same for each couple. C.J. Mahaney, in his book called Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, What Every Christian Husband Needs to Know, right? I love C.J. Mahaney. He's good. It's a good book, and the book's built around Song of Songs, puts forward the kind of classic argument for romance that I think is helpful but a little simplistic. He says, and I quote, "In order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body." And then he talks about the language of romance, and he cites one commentary on Song of Songs, which says this: "The lesson for the reader of Song of Songs is that he or she needs to speak often and openly of his or her joy in the beloved, the spouse. This is, for many lovers, a far more embarrassing revelation of themselves than anything that is done with the body." That's true. But it is precisely here that the biblical idea of love is present, in the uniting of bodies and hearts of the husband and wife in a bond that is as strong as death. And then C.J. Mahaney says, "I believe genuine romance, such as we find modelled in the Song of Songs, is meant to be a growing reality within every Christian marriage, not a dimming memory." And then he gives the way he interprets that is, and I'm convinced that the key to consistent growth in romance is found in the regular use of carefully composed words. And this is the bit I don't fully agree with. Mahaney is pushing us blokes in particular to use carefully composed words when talking to our wives. And he says, "When was the last time in the past week or month that you spoke to your wife in ways that she found to be romantically or erotically arousing?" And my issue with that is I think he might be overlooking just slightly my third point, and that is communication. And actually what I want to talk about is love languages. Because I think there are different love languages that people have. And I'm going to give you this whole book in like 2 minutes, right? This guy goes around, travels the world, makes millions of dollars with one idea. He's got one sermon. I've got like, how many sermons have I given? So what's good about C.J. Mahaney, what he's saying is that communication is extremely important, and you need to make a huge effort in communicating with your spouse, like both in talking and in listening. Couldn't agree more, all right? Where I think he might take it too far is emphasizing so strongly one of these love languages, which I'm going to give you in a minute, which is words of affirmation. And for him, actually, it's using words of poetry. And I just think it's not just that some guys aren't great with this stuff, like me, but some girls actually find it a bit cheesy too, like Annie, And so I want to take you through the five love languages. Right, quality. These are five: quality time, number one; words of affirmation; acts of service, physical touch, and receiving gifts. Five love languages, right? Quality time, words of affirmation, acts of service, physical touch, receiving gifts. Now, Annie's love language, and I've got to say, I feel like this is like most girls, lots of girls, is quality time and acts of service. She loves it, like when I do the double whammy and plan a date night and book dinner. Right? You know, but what tends to happen is we think our spouse wants to be loved in the same way that we do. And so Annie likes receiving, she likes receiving gifts as well. I think it's like second or third for her. And so she likes to give me gifts, to give me stuff. But I don't really care much for things. The way I really feel loved is through physical touch and words of affirmation, like a lot of guys. This has just been my experience, you know. And so we're almost the opposite. And so you need to work out what love language your spouse has so you can love him or her in the way that they'll receive it and understand it. For most girls, and as I've talked to the staff during the week about this, it seems that a lot of what girls want simply is for us guys to make an effort. I know for Annie, it doesn't matter that much what I do, which love language I use, but just that I've made an effort and I've done something that wouldn't come naturally. Right? And the stress is on what doesn't come naturally. And there we are back in the M. Scott Peck thing, love as work and effort. See, lots of guys might think they're loving their wives because, you know, they earn the money and they buy things. But for many guys, that just comes naturally and that's easy. It doesn't mean it's not good or important or that a wife should not appreciate that, but it does mean that he does need to make an effort in other areas as well. And now there's one caveat that I put on that, though. This is my kind of my critique of the love languages thing. And that is that the goal of marriage is not just to have a great marriage and feel loved by each other, but to actually bring each other into increasing Christ-likeness. And so if you go too far down the kind of love languages track, you can end up being worldly and forget about the deepest meaning of marriage. Because see, actually, the Bible actually tells us what love is. It tells us in one example in chapter 1 John 4, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I've written a whole blog about this because I think this is so important, right? We don't get to define what love is. God does. And the dangerous thing about love languages, as helpful as it is that it can allow humans too much say in what love is and is not. God actually tells us what love is, and we're not free to reinvent it or redefine it, and very bad things happen when we do. Right? So I just wanted to say that because I think, as a general principle, I like the book. I use it in my marriage. I want you to, you know, think about it, use it, but just don't take it too far. Okay, so I want to put that caveat there at the end. The general principle, though, I think is can be very helpful. Okay, now on to sex. Finally. it feels like, man, finally, yeah, it's like the wedding night. We're here. And I've deliberately put it last because marriage is not all about sex, nor is it primarily about sex. But if our culture tends to idolize sex and overemphasize its importance in relationships, Christians have often been guilty of the opposite and have downplayed, sometimes in extreme ways, like the church fathers I was talking about before, really downplayed the place of sex in general and in marriage in particular. But the Bible does not allow that. Song of Songs, 1 Corinthians 7, and Proverbs, just to name the main places, encourage us, or I would say even command us, to have sex and arguably to have good sex in marriage. And here's the reason, okay? The reason is that sex is a powerful tool to help couples stay faithful and loving towards one another, which honors God and sets the gospel forth in a powerful way. So what does the Bible tell us about sex in marriage? Well, firstly, it says sex is important because of oneness. That's what I just said, right? It's important because of this oneness. It's this kind of oneness mechanism, if you like. It's designed by God deliberately to create a deep oneness between two people, and we need to use that apparatus, if I can use that word. I know it's a bit clinical, but it is like that. It's kind of an apparatus that God has given us if we're to build and sustain great marriages. This means that Christian marriages need to be having good sex regularly unless there are extenuating circumstances, which there sometimes are. Now, I'm not going to define now, anyway, what good and what regular is. But more than once a year and probably more than once a month. Some couples naturally have sex 4 or 5 times a week. That's awesome. Some couples once or twice a week. That's great too. Bible doesn't prescribe an amount, you know, a number of times you need to have sex. What it does say is that you need to be having sex regularly and you need to drink deeply from your own well. That's what this is from Proverbs. It says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Almost exactly the same thing Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, talking about sex and marriage. Do not deprive one another of sex, he means, except perhaps by an agreement for a short time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Like, you may need to go home tonight if you're married and honestly ask each other if you think you're having enough sex. For loads of couples, this is a huge issue. It's an issue often not because they don't want to have sex in the physical sense, like their sex drives are functioning normally, but either the relationship or their schedule is not functioning in a healthy way, and they need to address that. And this does mean having sex sometimes, perhaps even oftentimes, when you don't necessarily feel like it. Right? Am I talking to the women only? No. Yes, it's true that in 80% of cases, the man will want more sex than the woman does. But the point goes for both. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now that kind of rights language may sound strong, and it is, but Paul's right. When you marry someone, you turn your body over to them. Now, of course, if this verse is used by a husband in an oppressive or abusive way, then there's a serious problem. But equally, if a woman is depriving her husband or using sex as a bargaining tool or a means of controlling or manipulating her husband, there is a serious problem. And some women do this because men want sex. And you just need to talk brutally, honestly with each other about this. Tell, if you're married, I'm talking to the married couples right now. Tell each other exactly how you feel and ask yourselves if you're acting in a Christ-like way to your spouse when it comes to sex. Some of you just need to go home tonight and just have this conversation. And here's the thing, like, as a general rule, guys feel connected emotionally once they feel connected physically. And girls are generally the opposite. They need to feel connected emotionally before they feel like being connected physically. And so guys, I mean, I know I'm sort of generalizing, but this is just statistically how it is. And so guys, you'll often need to work on the romance and the emotional side of things if you want to get sex. And girls, you'll often need to have sex with him even when you don't feel like it, so he feels close to you. And I know it's more controversial probably to say the second thing than the first thing, but yeah. See, I know we live in a fallen world, but I don't believe that this difference between men and women in terms of sex drives was a mistake. I don't believe God intended it to be different to the way that it is. Some people say, oh, but it's so frustrating. Why aren't we more compatible sexually? My answer to that question is because I believe God wants both of us, men and women, to learn to love. See, if God created marriage to be a primary means of marriage, to be our sanctification, which he did, then it makes sense that if we want to find joy and connection, we are both going to have to learn to be less selfish. It's just built in, as it were, to most marriages. I know there are some marriages where the couple are just completely compatible and in sync, but they're rare in my experience. So both parties need to learn to work, to serve, and to submit. Now, I'm going to throw it open for questions in just a second, but I thought, just to finish, because this is just one question that I had when I was like a bit younger, and so this is kind of like my question to myself, because maybe someone, not you'd be able to, you're probably thinking it, but you don't want to ask it, even though it's SMS, but this is just one question. There's lots of the kind of stuff you could ask, but when I was younger, I asked this question, in marriage, okay, sex, you need to have sex. You need to have good sex. What about sex toys? You know, what about sex toys and dress-ups or whatever? Now, I just want to... There's a way to approach questions like this, because this is kind of a case study, I guess. There's lots of theological questions that come up, and I'm going to give you like a formula or a taxonomy to think about these kinds of questions. And it's Paul's methodology in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's teaching on sex and he writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not all are helpful. So when we come to a question like sex toys or anal sex or whatever it is we can ask, we go, is it lawful? And we look at kind of civil laws as well as God's laws. Like, if it's illegal, it's illegal. It's bad. Secondly, is it helpful? And thirdly, is it enslaving? Right? Now, when we think about sex toys or role plays, question one gets answered in the affirmative. Like, it's lawful. They're not forbidden by the state or in the Bible. When it comes to the next question, is it helpful? It's a little trickier. And my general vibe is that they're not helpful. And my reason is this, a couple of reasons. Sex toys can communicate that your spouse on their own is not appealing enough. Can communicate that. Also, for many people, sex toys have an association with porn and other degrading things. There's just this kind of, there's just so much association that happens. That's negative. Thirdly, another thing is that often sex toys and role plays, if you think about like nurse outfits, handcuffs, this kind of stuff, are violent or oppressive in nature. Even in cases where the woman might agree to it. And I'll just, I mean, I only went into a sex shop one time. This was like three years ago. Annie and I, out of curiosity, went in. I had to leave after 2 minutes because I just felt sick. I just find the whole scene kind of dehumanizing and debased, and struggle to detach what might like potentially be good fun from all the other stuff. You know, that could be just my issue. I don't think it is, though. My hunch is most guys grow up in the same world that I live in, and your brain works pretty similar to mine. So I would just say that if you can use sex toys in a way that is loving and respectful of both partners and doesn't lead to any dirty, degrading, or disrespectful thoughts or acts, it might be okay. I'm just doubtful about that. So I've just answered my first question, because I thought that was a good question. Maybe you're just like, what? But it's relevant to me, so whatever. So we're going to chuck some questions up, Lou, if there are any. Okay. Given that Solomon had over 1,000 wives, if sex is for marriage, isn't it risky to view Song of Songs as a guide to good sex? Yeah, it didn't work for Solomon, did it? All right. Look, there's a lot of debate about whether Solomon actually wrote Song of Songs. That's kind of the first thing. There's other commentators who think that there's different views. Yeah, some people think that he had this. He kind of had a reformation, like after he had 1,000 wives, he kind of learned the error of his ways, and then he had this one woman that he loved, and that was the woman in Song of Songs. I guess it doesn't matter too much, like who wrote it. It's in the Bible, it's God's word, it's instruction to us about sex. So don't get too hung up on the Solomon thing. Yeah. You say that friendship is more important than sexual attraction. Would you ever advise someone to marry a person whom they not feel attracted to? Yeah. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago. Attraction, there's so many layers to attraction. It's a really complex thing. Like, there's so, you know, physical and emotional and... Tim Keller in his book talks about having sort of like a total attraction, which doesn't mean you're attracted in every area, you know, physically, emotionally, spiritually. But there's this kind of overall attraction, I suppose. You'd need to go and read the book. But yeah, I possibly might. I mean, the short answer to that question is that I might, depending on this, you know, I'd want to talk to the person and... But I wouldn't rule it out, yeah. And I think differently about that question now than I did 5 years ago. 5 years ago, I would have said, no, you need to have sexual attraction. But I don't think any... I think a bit differently now. Number three, why do you assume and stress that it's more an issue for guys when you say love needs attention? Isn't that a simplistic understanding of men's emotional and other needs? Yeah, I guess there's a long answer I could give to that. Probably I'll just give the short answer now, and you can come and see me for the longer one. Is that a lot of this stuff I feel like it's best for women to talk to women about, and for men to talk to men about. And so I'm a guy, so I've been focusing to some extent on the guys. Yeah, I also do think, it's complex theological kind of convictions that I have about men as being lazy, I suppose. It's not that I think women are perfect and all men are idiots and sinful and we're totally depraved and women are all saints. I don't think that. It might come across a little bit, But, yeah, I do... I mean, I am a complementarian. I do think men and women are different. I do think they have different roles and they do have different strengths. And I think there are certain things that happened at the fall in Genesis 3 which affect the dynamic between men and women in particular ways, like the curse on Eve. Her desire will be for her husband, but he will rule over her. If you've, in Genesis 3:16, the way that I understand that text. So, yeah, it's getting a bit complicated now, but of course, everyone needs effort. It applies to men and women, of course. You know, I just probably do think men have more of a tendency to be lazy, and it seems to have more of an impact, more detrimental impact. And there's the command in Scripture in Ephesians 5 for husbands to love their wives. It's a very active pursue. Yeah, you'd have to come and talk to me after for a longer explanation about that. I'm sorry. Is there any biblical guidance regarding how open couples should or can be with friends regarding their sex life? No, there's not. There's not. And I would say be careful with how open you are to people who aren't married. You know, I've been fairly open in this series because I wanted to be helpful. But you can overshare and become unhelpful. Yeah, there's no straight biblical guidance on that, but there's... Yeah, maybe there is. Okay, I'm going to get rebuked.
Not exactly biblical guidance on that exact question, but at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the writer says that the marriage bed should be held in honour. And I take that to mean we've got to keep it a bit private, if you like, not share too much. It's not direct, but it's on the subject.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if people are coming and asking you, you know, that's a different thing to just, going out and telling them. You've just always got to think, is it lawful? Is it helpful? You know, lots of things are lawful, but is it helpful? Is it going to build them up? Is it going to encourage them? It's like... If someone's, an ex-alcoholic, you don't go out to a pub with them and have a beer, There's all that kind of thing, the weaker brother stuff that Paul talks about, Where's this person at with sex? Is it a big issue for them? You have to work all that out and then go from there. So, yeah. Cool. I'm done.